Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, going through to chapter 2 verse 4. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah of Judah. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've raised children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children, they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. Why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt, the whole heart is sick. From the sole of the feet even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds and welts and festering sores, not cleansed, bandaged or soothed with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities burned down. Foreigners devour your fields right in front of you. A desolation like a place demolished by foreigners. Daughter Zion is abandoned like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of armies had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would resemble Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I've no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies, I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They've become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what's good. Pursue justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they'll be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The faithful town, what an adulteress she's become. She was once full of justice. Righteousness once dwelled in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross to be discarded. Your beer is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love graft and chase after bribes. They don't defend the rights of the fatherless, and the widow's case never comes before them. Therefore, the Lord God of armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I'll get even with my foes. I'll take revenge against my enemies. I'll turn my hand against you and will burn away your dross completely. I'll remove all your impurities. I'll restore your judges to what they were at first and your advisors to what they were at the start. And afterwards, you'll be called the righteous city, a faithful town. Zion will be redeemed by justice, those who repent by righteousness. At the same time, both rebels and sinners will be broken, and those who abandon the Lord will be perished. Indeed, they'll be ashamed of the sacred trees you desired, and you'll be embarrassed because of the garden shrines you've chosen. For you'll become like an oak whose leaves are withered, and like a garden without water. The strong one will become tinder, his work a spark. Both will burn together, with no one to extinguish the flames. The vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plows, their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they'll never again train for war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to share with you that I am very tired. I am very tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for political leaders in our world to truly understand what their job is. I'm tired of the constant barrage of pain and brokenness and misery that is streamed through news and offered as entertainment. I'm tired of self-pity, self-obsession, and selfishness. I'm tired of people settling for the shallow and not going for the deep, for taking the good and not going for the best. I'm tired of a world that is broken, that seems to only offer people like me a stream of dust and debris, of fires and floods. I'm tired that I wake up feeling dry. I'm tired of the state of the church, where truth is ridiculed, where falsity is exalted, where absolutes are doubted, where opinion is offered over revelation. I'm tired of waiting because I don't often find Jesus enough, because I daily doubt the goodness of God, because at every moment I think I can do better than God. I'm tired of waiting to take up my reservation at God's table in heaven. Are you tired? I suspect that you are tired of waiting, aren't you? For all those reasons, like me. Perhaps even for more significant reasons than I've just listed. My problem, though, is this. When I open the Bible, there's a lot of waiting going on, isn't there? There's a lot of waiting in God's plans. As we turn to walk with Abraham next year in the book of Genesis, we'll sometimes feel that chapter follows on chapter, and we'll ignore the fact that there are decades between the chapters. Abraham waited. God spoke, and then Abraham got up and kicked around some sheep and took down the tents, and he waited. There were decades between the spoken word of God and God's undoubted faithfulness. You see, waiting is part and parcel of history, isn't it? And especially the case when history is viewed from God's perspective. And so that's why I think Advent is important. It's about waiting for something coming. And so as you look at that sign during the sermon and wonder, when's the sermon going to end? I'm waiting. I want you to think this. What am I waiting for? Why am I waiting for that? Can I wait with any substance? Is there any hope in my waiting? In fact, when I go out today and when I turn up at work tomorrow, can I offer any hope to a tired, broken, dry, relentless world, a world that is waiting? We're going to look at that today. Let me pray. Dear God, thanks for your word. Thank you that we can open it, that there are fans going, there are windows open, there's even a little bit of green grass outside, and we've tasted rain. Father, remove apathy from us. Give us a delight in what we hear and help us to wait. Amen. At point two on the outline, at the moment, there are 341 women and 181 men waiting for February 29, 2020. You don't know why, do you? You can only know why they're waiting if you understand the context, can't you? If you're given some clues around why they're waiting, let me tell you some facts that will help you understand they're waiting. On February 29, 2020 in Atlanta, the USA Olympic Marathon trials are going to be held. In America, it's a cutthroat business, and at the Olympic trials, you go to the Olympics if you are first, second or third. The rest go home. You have to pass a strict qualifying standard, which is sometimes faster than I can drive a marathon. And when you think about the population of America, 341 women and 181 men, that's not many, is it? And they're waiting for the marathon trials. A bit more context, the race is in Atlanta. It's notoriously hilly. It's been chosen to mirror the humidity and temperature of Tokyo. The IAAF and the Olympic Committee are actually preparing for casualties on that day in Tokyo 2020. The temperature probably by the end of the marathon will be in the mid-30s and the humidity at about 95%. To add more to it and give you a bit more context, Nike has brought out a new shoe. Nike's always bringing out new shoes, aren't they? This shoe is remarkable. It's been scientifically tested and shown to increase your performance by 4%. They cost $400 a pair unless you're sponsored by Nike. There's something else in the context, isn't there? So as you're waiting, you're getting ready for that day, you've got to get ready for the humidity, you've got to get ready for the fact you've got to be the top three. You spent 4 years, you've adjusted your diet, your whole life's around it, and someone's got better shoes than you. You're waiting. You've got to be prepared. You can only understand the waiting by understanding the context, can't you? We'll only understand Isaiah by getting the context. It's there on your outline. The first thing we need to remember is that the world's broken. It's broken by human sin. The kids reminded us of that, didn't they? The attitude and action that says, I am God and God's not. God has made the world as the loving creator of the world. He can't stand that rebellion. And so he says to humans, if you can do a better job than me, off you go. But if you turn your back on the one who speaks life, all you get is the despair of death and a broken world. A God is remarkably fair and just. He cannot stand sin, and so he deals with it. But God's also loving, and so he commits to that world. Remember Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Hey, Abram. And when God speaks to Abram and offers him a celestial moving service, Abram actually hears that God is going to take curse and he's going to make it what? Blessing. God is going to reverse the brokenness of the world and he's got to deal with sin. That's the promise of God. And when God does that, he reveals his character. He is unique. There is nothing like God, is there? He's holy. He cannot stand sin in his presence. He must deal with it. He's loving. And so he deals with it in a way that people who reject him do not deserve. There's nothing like God, is there? No one like him. And that promise of God, you'll see there on your outline, is worked out through the people of God, because Abram's family becomes a particularly large family. They grow up to be the nation of Israel, don't they? God saves them out of slavery, just as he said. They're taken to a land that God has said he'll give them, the land of Israel. And on that journey there, God meets them, doesn't he? God speaks to them. God gives them their constitution at Mount Sinai. He gives them a very clear job. Your job is to represent me to the world so the broken world knows me and comes back to me. To help them with that job, what did he give them? The Ten Commandments, didn't he? Not as a to-do list, but a to-represent list. So they show God to the world. And when you think about those two bits of context, the promise of God and the people of God, this truth must stand out. Who takes the initiative? It's God, isn't it? God takes the initiative every time. It's in his character. It's in his nature. God alone can, must, and does take the initiative in dealing with this broken world. Which brings us to the last piece of context, the only P word I could come up with, politics, but it's the political landscape. God's people ended up in that land. As they settled there, what did they reveal about their true humanity? They're as sinful as anyone else. They didn't represent God well, did they? They weren't faithful to the job they'd committed to that God had given them. Just like Adam and Eve, they struggled to obey God's clear and simple commands. What did God do? He persisted, didn't he? Thanks God for the land, but we can take it from here. What did God do? He persisted. Thanks God for your kingship that's always saved us, but we'd prefer something we can touch and poke and maybe kill. Give us a human king. Thank you, God, for your grace, but I'd prefer my control. And what does God do? He persists with them, doesn't he? Continually. And the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. By now, God's people are divided. There should be a picture up on the slide of the land. That's really easy to read, isn't it? But colours work. First three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and then they divide. There's the northern kingdom you'll see there in the green. That's the kingdom called Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes, capital in Samaria. The guy who set that up was a really shrewd political operator. He was sick of people going over the border to go to Jerusalem, so he gave them an alternative, a golden calf that they could worship. That worked last time, didn't it? There's the southern kingdom called Judah. Two tribes centered on Jerusalem. That mob continued to persevere with the human lines of kings that God established through the family of David. They had the temple, and so at least their formal religious services worked, based in Jerusalem. And the temple reminded people of the tension that the whole world feels. How can a unique God who cannot stand sin live with a people who want to ignore him? How's that ever going to be resolved? That's the turning of curse to brokenness, isn't it? And each time, who takes the initiative? God does. Not by ignoring sin, but by dealing with it. And each time God speaks to his people, he's remarkably consistent. He sends men and women called prophets. They speak God's word to God's people in the world. They call God's people back to God and the job that he'd given them. Isaiah's one of them. And do you notice there he spoke at a particular moment? If you want to go back through the royal birth records, that kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, which country is he in? Judah, down the south. He's based in Jerusalem. And he begins during the reign of King Uzziah. At this point, God's people are unbelievably wealthy. Unbelievably wealthy. They've expanded back to the greatness of Solomon. The land is flowing with gold, both north and south. The region is dominated, and the next slide, please. The region is dominated by a regional superpower. That's the green there, called Assyria. And as this climate develops, as Assyria grows, as wealth is created, as God's people clamber to make their way in the world, as God calls his people to represent him faithfully, God's people are posed with a very important question. We are waiting. Who will we trust? We are waiting. Who will we trust? And into this context, promise of God, people of God, politics of the time, Isaiah speaks. And he talks about waiting. I'm at point three on the outline. He looks out over God's people, Isaiah 1 verse 5. Why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt. The whole heart is sick. The whole body is damaged. Isaiah's looking out over the people of God and they constantly refuse to listen to God. They're sick in their hearts. They're sick in their bodies. They're sick as a nation. He's not speaking independently. Just look there at verse 2. For the Lord has spoken, I've raised children, I've brought them up, they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. What are they? Verse 4, a sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, depraved children. What have they done? They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on God. Why would you turn your back on the most significant thing in the universe? They refuse to know him. And it's right throughout their community. They're corrupt. They're immoral. Wrong is right and right is wrong. The judges seek grafts and the political leaders abuse. The poor are oppressed and the mourning neglected. They assume they can do religion on the outside and it will cover the rottenness of their souls and their hearts. And God is sick of it. Verse 10, hear the words of the Lord, you rulers. Do you see what God calls his people? Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, when you get to the end of that, did you notice in verse 15, as God talks about their religion, How sad it is when the God of the universe says, you'll come and pray, but I won't even look at you and I won't listen to you. They're sick. And God has had enough. Isaiah 3 verse 1, God is going to remove all of their stability, all of their security from Jerusalem. And when you get to chapter 5 verse 4, God talks about it in images with a vineyard, and he's going to actually allow his own vineyard to be consumed, to be trampled, to be made a wasteland, to be subjected to a period of dryness. God will judge them. And let me tell you, in case we think this is just reserved for a small people group, Isaiah 1 verse 2 tells you that it is globally significant. Did you pick that up? As Isaiah stands to communicate this, who should be listening? The heavens and the earth. Because what happens to this mob affects the whole universe. Because it's this mob that God will use to turn curse into blessing. How will this ever happen that God can dwell with people? Well, did you hear the remarkable change in verse 18? Come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're crimson red, they'll be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. God, what an invitation. At the very moment where God's people turn their backs on God, God says, come and talk to me. My desire is to wipe your sins away, even though your hands are full of blood. My desire is to make you pure and clean, even though you are sick to the very core of your heart. What do we call that? That's grace, isn't it? That's God doing for his people what they do not deserve. And so hand in hand here at the start of this book, as we prepare for waiting and the coming, you've got this tension of the right judgment and the offer of God doing something that his people don't deserve. God's got to judge sin, but God's committed to saving his people and doing it though they don't deserve. And so in God's plans, you'll see there, it means salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. In verse 24 of Isaiah 1, God says that he's going to bring judgment, but then verse 25, I'll burn away your dross completely. I'll remove all your impurities. And when God does that, when God judges them and purifies them, they'll be restored. In verse 26, so the city called the harlot will become the city called faithful. Salvation through judgment. God himself chooses to do it. Now, his methods are a little out of left field. It's always the way with God, isn't it? And so when we get to Isaiah 5, 26 to 30, God's going to use the nations. That really big green bit, they're coming. And they're going to wipe you out. And as they wipe you out, they will purify you, and a small, small amount will remain. And the final result, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there will be a moment which is greater than the Garden of Eden, when every nation will stream into the presence of God, because there we don't have swords, we have plows. There we don't have knives, but we have goodness. There we don't fear God because we know our sin, but we dwell in his presence. Salvation through judgment. And Isaiah's waiting. He's waiting for that day to come. He's waiting for God's grace to be shown as sin is judged, so there is salvation through judgment via a remnant. God's grace to be shown as sin is judged, salvation through judgment, and a remnant remains. Isaiah waited, didn't he? Point 4 on the outline. And he waited. He waited some more. And then some more. And in 722 BC, he saw the Assyrian army bear down and take off the northern kingdom. Destroy it completely because they didn't listen. And then those connected with Isaiah waited, knowing that God would do as he promised. And Judah didn't listen or learn because their hearts were sick. And so in 586 BC, Babylon came. And they entered into the temple and they took away the people of God, just as God said. God's promised judgment came. And a remnant remained. They were saved. They were carted off. The people were purified. And so in the 530s, they came back, didn't they, that small group? They returned to Jerusalem, and what did they do? They rebuilt the temple, and what did they do when they rebuilt the temple? They cried. They wept. Because it wasn't as magnificent as they thought it would be. Their hearts remained sinful. They remained rebellious in the face of the promises of God. God did as he said he would. And he held out these promises and his people remained mired in sin. The world remained broken. And this is the way the promises of God work. They keep pointing forward to a time when it will all take place. And we know it will because God always does as he says. The promises stand. The grace of God, sin judged, salvation through judgment, and a remnant remaining and the world blessed. And there's a young lady waiting for a wedding day. I'm at point five. As she waits, another messenger comes, not a prophet, but an angel, and he speaks to her. And he speaks to her fiancé. And God does something out of left field, like he's wont to do, doesn't he? And as he comes and talks to Joseph, can you remember what was said? Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. The waiting's over. The baby's born. We know he's from Abraham's line. That's the genealogy. We know that he will deal with God's sin. That's the messenger. We know he's described as God's son. He grows up. The remnant is now so numerous, it's one. And we know what he'll do. He will die on a cross as a ransom for many. The judgment of sin, the grace of God, salvation through judgment, and a remnant remains. Everything that Isaiah was waiting for. And here we are. We're still waiting, aren't we? I'm at the last point on the outline. You see, that's the reality of God's people. There's comfort here. Let me reassure you. Because as you look at history, and we're going to do that over summer, Genesis through to Revelation, God's big picture, God always does as he promises. There's grace. There's judgment of sin. There's a remnant. There's salvation through judgment. But you're tired, aren't you? I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of the fact that I'm stiff-necked and rebellious. I'm tired that daily as a member of the people of God, I turn away from the holy God. I'm tired of the fact that when I wake up every day, I seem broken and damaged and dry. You're waiting, aren't you? We've seen the fulfillment. Now we wait for the consummation, don't we? It's not because God's lazy. It's not because God's forgetful. Did you hear that reading from 2 Peter that Tim brought us? Why is God waiting? Because God is so much more patient than me. And God desires more people to know. So how are we going to wait? Let me finish by telling us what Isaiah says about waiting. It's there on your outline. As we wait on the patience of God, just as Isaiah wanted the justice of God, so too must we. Is that what we want? Do we look at a world damaged by 7 billion gods and mourn its state? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be. That's us. Do we mourn that heresy is proclaimed from the pulpits of God's people? Do we mourn that apathy has settled into our bones and hearts? Do we mourn that we settle for good when the best is on offer? Do we mourn when we're damaged by sin? Do we cry out when our own sin faces us and yearn for the justice of God? As we wait like Isaiah knew the grace of God, didn't he? We'll see more of that next week. We wait as people who know the grace. What have we learned from Ephesians? We were the walking dead. We were corpses. And now we're alive. Our postcode was in hell. And now it's in Jesus. We're people who have turned our backs on God and God has turned his face to us. Do we savor that grace? How good is it? That it is enough for all of life. The all-surpassing goodness that we taste in Jesus alone is enough to sustain us. That is good. Isaiah knew the complete sovereignty of God, his complete rule over history, and so do we. Why else would we celebrate Christmas? Christmas is a statement that God does as he says in the events of dirt and water. He will always do what he says. Do we live under that sovereignty? Do we know that that sovereignty is there? That sovereignty rules and supervenes and supervises and intervenes in my daily existence? Do we know that? And do we proclaim it? Because that's what Isaiah did, didn't he? Isaiah couldn't shut up. He spoke it, he wrote it, he lived it. Are we proclaiming? You see, there's a day coming, isn't there? There's a day coming when the King above all authorities and powers will turn up. And he will call all things to account. That day is certain. And we know that to be prepared for that day, we must know the grace of God, the judgment of God, the salvation that comes through judgment, and be part of the remnant. Do we proclaim that? Do we say to the world that on that day, your sins can be wiped away? Do we say to the world, would you like to meet the one who can turn your scarlet white so you're ready for that day? Let me pray. Dear God, thanks for your word. Help us to wait as Isaiah waited for the consummation of your promise. Please help us to do so with a deep delight in your grace, with a constant trust in your sovereignty, and with mouths that proclaim the goodness of Jesus. Amen.